So Mark 9, verses 14 to 29. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing with them about?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and has often cast him onto fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." This is the word of the Lord.
Apart from heaven, in the presence of my Lord, there is no place I'd rather be than here. So, we need power, thence we pray. Father, we are in your presence, Lord, only because Jesus Christ has conquered sin, death, Satan, O Lord. The perfection of you, my Master, my Lord, the righteousness that you have graciously bestowed upon us, and you've asked in exchange of our wretchedness. That movement of your righteousness to us, our sin to you, Lord, has now given us this privilege that we can walk boldly before the throne room of God. And so I ask now, as we delve into your holy word writ, that you allow us eyes to see wonder, Lord. That you allow our hearts to absorb like sponges. That you allow our souls to rejoice to know that we are hearing from the living God. And on that note, we acknowledge that you are, O Lord Mighty, the God of the living, and not the God of the dead. Be living amongst us, O Lord, I pray. Be here right now, Lord, I pray. His prayer is about that. And so I'm beckoning you, Lord. Be with us. See it within your will and your goodness to be here. Oh, Lord, I ask that you make us love you more. Make us love you. Make us seek you more. Oh, Lord, help us to believe in you more. So I ask now to help our unbelief. In your name, Jesus, I ask. Amen. There was once two worlds. And on one side, the world was covered with fertile soils, luscious meadows of wheat and barley. And on the other side of the other world was where the ocean brought forth the bounty of the sea. The harvest of the fields from one world, the catch of the ocean from the other. And between these two worlds, a bridge. The bridge spanned across a divide, across what appeared as a bottomless pit between these two worlds. The bridge was narrow. Many would cross only once, and only few would cross often. There was one, a little girl, big-toed, barefooted. Her little legs would spin her across that narrow bridge, sometimes without a care. Both towns in both worlds soon used that brave little girl to pass on the blessings that each world produced. A backpack of freshly baked bread across that bridge soon brought an answer of freshly caught fish back across that bridge between these two worlds. This way, the two worlds, as it were, enjoyed the benefits of what each world had to offer by the feet of this little girl, supported by this bridge. Many began questioning, was the little girl hard done by? Was she being exploited for her, say, for her trust, for her faith, for her belief the bridge would not fall? So that she crossed it without concern, again and again and again, returning to that bridge innumerable times. When the rest of the two worlds were too scared, as it seemed, too distrusting, faithless, unbelieving, to cross, say, more than once? She thought not. You see, as much as she loved bringing these two worlds together, it was a thrill to keep returning back to the bridge, because this faithful bridge brought her to the morning meadows to see the sunrise lick the horizon as she welcomed each new day. Such a vista that trusty bridge brought her to, that it sweetened her labor of collecting the bread and readied her big-toed, beautiful feet to return her back to the bridge, delivering the blessing of one world to the other. And while in the other world, the ocean side that the bridge had connected her with, she waited for the catch of the ocean to be loaded on her backpack. She sat down and took in the scorched, blood-orange roof of the world as it trailed behind the setting sun. Such a vista. Yes, she labored to connect these two worlds, as it were, but it was actually a labor of love. What drove her to continue to return again and again to the bridge were the vistas the bridge brought her to see, the wonders she would never have dreamt in a thousand nights' dreams. One day, the twin of this brave little girl who had seen all the crosses of a brave sister but could never cross the bridge more than once herself asked her brave sister, how can you be so trusting? How can you have such faith? How can you believe in yourself so much that you will cross this bottomless pit on this narrow bridge over and over and over again when I am so untrusting and with so little faith and so unbelieving that I won't cross between these two worlds more than once? The brave little girl said, you got it all wrong. I don't trust and have faith in myself. I don't believe I can get me across the bottomless pit. Do you not understand? It is the bridge that holds me up to cross the pit. I have trust and faith in this bridge to hold me up. I believe the bridge not to fall, so I just run confidently over the bottomless pit. And grabbing the hand of the timid girl, they both crossed that faithful, rugged bridge. Both the brave girl and the faulty, believing girl both cross because it's not a matter of how much faith you have, whether you have great belief or little belief that allows you to cross, it's whether the bridge is reliable and you trust it to keep you from falling into the bottomless pit. Then you will be able to cross confidently. So all that is needed is faith, just faith, but faith in the right place is what matters. It's what we see happening here. Jesus redirecting faith and prayer to rest in Him, O God of glory, and not in oneself, in Him as the source of all spiritual power. It's a continuing narrative. You see, in the previous passage, we see Jesus has scaled up a mountain where he has been with three other disciples, and he has been transfigured before them to reveal his divine nature, to reveal his divine power. And while he's been up there, in the meantime, Jesus has left the rest of his disciples below. And during his absence, a father of a demon-possessed boy had brought his son to Jesus, but Jesus wasn't around, so the disciples were the next best thing. "Take this demon out of my boy," the father asks, but the disciples couldn't. And now we see Jesus and his three disciples returning to the world below, from a world where divine power is revealed from the hidden to a world of visible confusion and weakness and faithlessness. A confused world that has seen the power and the authority of Jesus, but in the moments that Jesus is absent, the remaining disciples have crawled themselves into a ball of faithlessness and unbelief. Let's go straight to our passage, to God's word. In verse 14, it reads, "And when they," so the "they" is Jesus and his three disciples coming down the mountain after his transfiguration. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and the scribes are arguing with them. So Jesus and the three inner disciples, Peter, James, and John, they blow in to this verbal skirmish. The lawyers, the teachers of the law, the scribes are arguing with the disciples, and a crowd begins to surround them. We find out what they're arguing about in a couple of verses' time, but it seems like Jesus has come back to a world of mess and bickering, and the disciples are right in the middle of it all. Verse 15, "And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed." See the modifier? "Greatly amazed, and ran up to him and greeted him." You may want to know, why are they greatly amazed? And so would I, but it doesn't say. We are not told. Yet I wonder, don't you? Jesus has been just up on a mountain and he has displayed his divinity. Is Jesus still glowing from his transfiguration? You see, we have a similar scene to that of Moses right here. Remember when Moses comes down from Mount Sinai, he's got the Ten Commandments, and his face is glowing because Exodus 34:29 says, because he had been talking with God. Well, how much more now? The Son of God reveals his divinity, having been spoken over by God Almighty. Would his face still not be radiating and shining? Is Jesus descending the divine world, shining from his revealed divinity into the chaos below, like bringing his radiant power into the darkness of the chaos of the world below? Well, we cannot be sure. But I reckon he is. I believe the power of Jesus is still radiantly visible, and the people can see it. Verse 16, "And when he asked them, what are you arguing about with them?" See, Jesus asked the scribes amongst the crowds, "What's your problem with my disciples?" Now we find out the topic of this bickering. What is the topic? "And someone from the crowd," that's verse 17, "answered him, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you. For he has a spirit that makes him mute, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able.'" Someone in the crowd answers the question to why there is this arguing, this debate, and the person says, "I brought my son to you, but you weren't here. So I took him to your disciples, and your own disciples are unable. They're powerless. They're powerless before the demons. They have no power. They have no authority. This is the plot. When the disciples should be acting on behalf of Jesus with full power and authority, they are impotent. And we need to feel the desperation of the parent for their son here. See, that the demon makes him mute. He can't speak. And when the spirit grabs this little boy, it throws him on the ground, and he foams at his mouth, and he grinds his teeth, and he becomes rigid. Can you imagine your son and your daughter or your brother or your sister in this torment, and you're watching it, and you can't do anything about it? You bring him to the only one that you know can help, and that is Jesus, and he's not there. I brought my son to you, but you weren't here. So what happens? Verse 18, at the end, so I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. Providence, this is the heart of the matter. Because if the disciples had been able to cast out the spirit, the disciples would not have been arguing with the scribes. If the disciples had power and authority, the Father would not be talking to Jesus right now, because more than likely the Father would be on his way home with his newly freed son to celebrate with his mother. This is the heart of the issue. I asked your disciples to free my son, to act for you, but they were not able. And what does Jesus say? Verse 19. And he answered them, "Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" It's like, do you not yet understand? How long? And who is Jesus addressing? Is it the scribes that are faithless here? The disciples, or the crowds, or the Father? Well, what we know for sure right here in our passage, it's not just this parent, because it doesn't say he answered him. It says he answered them. Or look at the actual rebuke. Oh, faithless generation. And the pronouns, how long am I to be with you? Or how long am I to bear with you? These yous are all in the plural. I could make a sheep joke now. Jesus is targeting a group of people, faithless generation, you. And this descriptor here, generation, had previously been aimed at the scribes and the Pharisees for their skeptical and their unbelieving attitude. But now the scribes are no longer the center of attention here. See, it's the inability of the disciples to act with the power and authority on behalf of the Lord Jesus. That's the issue. But Jesus is also speaking to the parent. See, and the crowds have gathered around. So, oh, Jesus, he is beside himself at the lack of spiritual power. But the rebuke to this faithless or even in the original unbelieving generation is to the Father, to the crowds, to the disciples. This rebuke right here is all-encompassing to all people with unbelief and faithlessness. So the issue that we have before us in our passage right now is an issue of faithlessness. And he doesn't like it. He's not patting them on the back. Verse 19, and he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" Jesus doesn't want to leave them here. What's going on is Jesus, he's looking at his watch and he's working out his death and crucifixion is imminent. Remember, it hasn't been too long ago, 6 days, possibly 7 days, that at Caesarea Philippi, Peter has confessed, "You are the Christ," and immediately Jesus has responded, "The Son of Man must be rejected, must be killed." In other words, disciples, get ready. This is happening. Soon, Jesus will no longer be around, and the disciples need to learn how to live in the absence of the physical Jesus. The disciples have to learn how to live in the absence of the physical Jesus. So Jesus says, "Bring him to me." And they, well, the crowds or the disciples maybe, and they brought the boy to him, verse 20. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled over, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" I wonder if you're running this scenario in your mind. The boy is brought to Jesus, and when the demon sees Jesus, immediately it convulses the boy, throws him on the ground, he's foaming at the mouth, the boy's on the ground, and Jesus begins an interrogation. How long has this been happening to him? So you know right now that Jesus is building up to something. Jesus is delaying the healing. So whatever comes from this short interaction, we need to be ready to take note. What will Jesus do? What will he say? The boy's in convulsions on the ground. And then the father, he said, from childhood, he engages. From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. The heinousness of evil. Don't play with it. Do not play with evil. Its ultimate end is to destroy. Don't tickle with it. You know, some of us may see Jesus in this interaction, the boy convulsed on the ground, and it begins with a dialogue with a father, and we may conclude Jesus to be a callous and a heartless man, and we may want to cry out with the father, "Jesus, just heal the boy. Can't you see? Look at him on the ground, rolling on the ground, foaming at the mouth of my Lord. Just heal him." Most of the time we want that, don't we? We just want healing. Just heal me. Just heal them. We have health issues, loved ones with cancer, and some with treatments, others that are terminal, and we just heal. But Jesus delays. Jesus is drawing out of the Father's deepest need. Because it's in the moments of our utter desperation where what really matters comes to the fore. It is in those moments of utter despair that what really matters then bursts out of us. And so the father can't stand it any longer. Listen to his plea, verse 22. "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And listen to Jesus. He's relentless, verse 23. And Jesus said to him, "If you can." Now he starts talking about the way his semantics. The kid's still on the ground. "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Jesus says, "If I can," it's an exclamation. Jesus is throwing back the Father's exact words to him. "What do you mean, if I can?" "Of course I can." This focus on the ability creates a greater contrast between the inability of the disciples and the unquestionable ability of Jesus as Lord. See, it's knowing It's knowing that Jesus Christ, as the sovereign, has ultimate power and authority over all things, including supernatural spirits, and the disciples of Jesus being men do not. It's in knowing this that then we can make sense of the second part of what Jesus said. All things are possible for one who believes. Well, believes what? What am I to believe? This doesn't mean that if I have enough belief, then that anything I believe in my mind will come to be, as though believing is a force in my head that feeds the miraculous. After all, did not the disciples believe they could help the Father? Surely they did, but they couldn't. And did not the Father believe that Jesus could heal his son? Of course he did. That's why it says in verse 17, I brought my son to you. And it's Jesus saying that if you just have enough belief, then anything is possible. Is he saying that? If I just have enough belief, I will cure the world's cancers. If I have enough belief, then I will live to 100 years old. If I have enough belief, then my children will become Christian. If we have enough belief, then we will buy a building for us as a church. As though belief and faith is something within myself that I work on. If only I have enough faith, if only I can exercise my faith, you know, get my faith somehow and take it to the faith gym and then work on it and then pump it up. Building up my faith and belief like it was some kind of quantifiable substance. Is that what Jesus is referring to here? Oh, how consuming and cruel are the word of faith charlatans when they tell us you do not have because you do not have enough faith. As though I just need to think more faith into being. Or I just need to open up the jar of my soul somehow and find some faith and then start adding faith and belief into my soul until I have enough. And then I can magically think all things into reality. Is this what Jesus wants? Oh no, beloved, faith rests on a reliable object outside of us. It's like that brave little girl. She didn't trust herself to get over the bottomless pit. She trusted on the reliable bridge to hold her up. And Jesus means the same. Believing is not a superstition or a magical formula to materialize what we desire. But when Jesus says all things are possible for one who believes, Jesus means everything you need comes from Him. And so you must believe and place your trust in Jesus. Place your faith outside of you and believe in Christ Jesus. Believing in Jesus and trusting Him with your life. Trusting Him to provide everything that we need in this life according to His purposes. And so what happens? What happens? Well, the Father gets it, doesn't he? I got it now. Verse 24, immediately the father of the child, he cried out, he screams out, he shouts out and he says, I believe, help my unbelief. The paradoxical life of the Christian. Pay attention now, Christian. Talking about you. We're not talking about the unbeliever. This is you. You want to see normal? Here. Believer and yet doubter. Simultaneously righteous and yet sinner. Faithful and yet faithless. Truly faithful in Jesus and yet acutely aware of infidelity. He believes, but he wants his doubt taken away. Normal. I believe, but I'm still doubting. I have faith, but I'm faltering. I have trust, but I'm falling. How much belief? How much faith do I need? You need enough faith that places your trust solely in Him. Enough. And Jesus has drawn this man out to confess his greatest need. It's a great story. Look how he's doing it. Did you see how he's changed? The father has changed his request. Oh, it's subtle, isn't it? In verse 22, it says, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us. Help us." To now, when he sees his desperation in verse 24, he says, "Help my unbelief. Help me." Jesus has drawn out the confession of the man, the boy convulsing on the ground, the father desperate. He realizes in his desperation, what I really need is for my faith to grow first. I need faith, more faith, belief in Jesus. He believes, but his belief is deficient. He has faith, but he buckles. He trusts, but he has doubt. He has faith, but it needs help. Like the timid little girl. She believes the bridge. She has seen her sister cross it so many times and support her, but she doubts. She's apprehensive. She has crossed once. She had enough faith to go over once, but now is unbelieving to cross again. She needs help with her belief. And so her twin sister explains that faith and trust is not in the self, but in the bridge to hold you up. To hold you up to cross the bottomless pit. Like the brave little girl, it's not that she had accumulated enough faith to cross the bridge, but that she had placed her faith in the bridge to hold her up. Faith in the right place. It's what matters. So what happens? Back to our passage, verse 25. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him. Never enter him again." I got asked, am I going to do two sermons? This is where I'll go if I was doing the second sermon. There's an implication there, isn't there, that he can return. Never enter him again. Verse 26, and after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. He's dead. Spiritual freedom is a transition from the old life to death, to arise to the new life in him, isn't it? And so we must all experience this rebirth who seek spiritual freedom in Jesus. And that word lifted him up. This is the second sermon, which I'm not going to preach, but lifted him up in the original. It's the same word that Jesus uses for himself in Mark 14:28, where he says he will be raised up. You can see what he's doing. He's actually saying that the way that you will come to have new life, death from the old self to new life will be through his raising up, his resurrection. And this here right now is a preview, a demonstration of Jesus' supreme power, of how the evil powers of Satan, sin, and death will be conquered by the resurrection of Jesus. He will be raised up. This king will be lifted up. But we can't forget. Oh, we've forgotten the disciples. Remember, it's the disciples who haven't been able to take out this demon. We've got to get back to the story. Mark is recording this story about a conversation between Jesus and his father while the disciples are there listening in, remember? They're probably scratching their heads. They have just heard Jesus say, verse 23, all things are possible for one who believes. Don't the disciples believe? And what makes this narrative all the more dramatic was the fact that disciples had already been given power and authority to remove unclean spirits. That only happened 3 chapters ago. In Mark 6, 7, we read, and he called the 12 and he began to send them out 2 by 2. Do you remember the story? He sends them out 2 by 2. Go and preach. And then it says he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And then the disciples returned from their evangelistic crusades. We read only 6 verses later, they had cast out many demons. What's going on? Why does Jesus give the disciples authority to cast out unclean spirits and now they can't? Why give them power and then take it away? What are we to see here? So what happens? Well, the disciples are perplexed, aren't they? So what they do is what they've been doing throughout the narrative. They wait for everyone to leave until Jesus by himself, and they're going to ask him a question because they don't want to be embarrassed in front of the crowds. Verse 28, why could we not cast it out? Now we're going to get to the crux. Why could we not cast it out? Jesus, I thought we had the authority. We believe. And the answer is in the next verse, verse 29. And Jesus said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. What does all this mean? What do you mean, Jesus? This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer? This kind, you know, it may imply there are more powerful demons out there. Possible, yes. And so the disciples had no problem previously. So why now? It may be that previously they didn't pray before confronting those demons, and those demons were lackeys. The problem wasn't that big a deal, so they didn't really pray. They got away without praying. Did they begin to think, we don't need prayer? But now they have a bigger problem, don't they? They can't do it on their own. Their own power, their own faith, their own belief is insufficient for these things. In fact, your anything is insufficient for anything. You haven't got anything. Jesus is the source of all power. Did you pray? No. Then you did not seek help from outside of you. If you did not pray, you must have faith inside yourself. They needed to pray. We need to pray. But now you've got to ask, did Jesus pray? Did he? I don't recall Jesus praying. Oh no, because that's not the point. Or that is the point, is it not? This is not about the inadequacy of Jesus. If you can, of course Jesus can, but why can't you, soldier of God? This is another lesson of discipleship. All disciples of Jesus, whether then or now, have no inherent power or authority, full stop. No disciple of Jesus, whether then or now, has inherent power and authority, full stop. It is all from him. So did you pray? No. Do you think that you are the power then? No. Then did you pray and ask the sovereign permission for his power? No. Then where's the power going to come from? I don't know. I just went through a logical exercise. I can't. I doesn't. you. If you do not pray before you go and tackle something, you're saying this out aloud before the heavenly realm. Don't need your power. I've got my own, thanks. But we still haven't answered. Why give power to the disciples and then take it away? That's what the disciples want to know. It's what we want to know. Why could we not cast it out? Why, Lord, does it feel like sometimes we have no power? And the answer is because you did not pray. And what does Jesus mean? Does he mean that it's like a formula that all I have to do is make an incantation in my prayer and then you're obligated, Lord, to listen to my prayer and answer? No. When you pray, you must see prayer first and foremost as reverence before the sovereign. Prayer is, I am before life. Prayer is, I am before majesty. I am before the life giver. I am before the earth mover. Before the universe sustainer. I am before God, and you pray. And if I bow down in prayer, I acknowledge life is moved by him. Everything that turns on the axis of this world is governed by his yes or no. Full stop. If I do not pray, I do not acknowledge anything of that at all. If I don't pray, then that's not going to come out through your osmosis. Oh, that's what I meant. But I didn't pray. But I meant to. That's not the same. It's not going to cut the mustard. You do not pray. If you do not pray, you do not acknowledge God. In fact, your life then testifies the opposite. I don't need God. I don't need permission. I just do. I don't think he's necessary. I can do it on my own. And I think that's what happened to the disciples. See, Jesus has gone up a mount. He's doing his thing. He's left the disciples behind. A father comes along with a boy that's possessed, and the disciples go, just a demon, no problem, bring him over here. And he comes over, then they try to do their thing, and then nothing happens. And because nothing happens, they start arguing and debating, and then there's confusion, and there's arguing and debacle. They didn't pray. They didn't submit to the power of God in Jesus to work through them. They just acted without God. They began living as though they had the power, like we do right now. They began living believing in themselves, like we do right now. They began living with faith in themselves, faith in their faith to do things like we do right now. But faith to draw in power must rest in the object of Jesus Christ, the Lord. And so whether you have little faith or large faith, if it rests in the object of Jesus, then all things are possible. All things are possible if your faith rests in him. Because your belief, your faith, your trust relies on the one that says, if I can, of course I can. And our faith is most gloriously manifested when we submit to the sovereign power and authority of God in prayer. See, God gives power, and then he takes it away, so then we learn to rely on Christ. Prayer says, I bow down to his authority. It's the ability of Christ we need. Prayer is the constant practice of submitting an obeisance to God. Now, you may ask, then how is our faith and unbelief helped? As the two girls crossed that old rugged bridge, the timid sister asked her brave little sister, how can you keep returning to the bridge? And the brave girl took her hand once more, and as they stood at the center of this old rugged bridge, she said, look down. And as they peeked over the edge, she said, see, there's a colossal vertical beam holding up the center of this bridge. And see the narrow path we're on? this crossbeam punches through into one world and then the next. And then they were both standing on that old rugged cross. It was this old rugged cross of a bridge that the brave little girl trusted, that held her up, sustained her, that would not let her fall into the bottomless pit below. And it was this old rugged cross that the brave little girl kept returning to again and again and again, that brought her to vistas beyond her dreams. Providence, our walk is not, I once believed in Jesus Christ. I once put my faith in Jesus Christ. But your Christian walk is that you keep believing and keep placing your faith in Jesus Christ to live. You need to keep coming back. You need to keep coming back to that old rugged cross of Calvary. When you believe but you have unbelief, you believe but you falter, come back to the cross of Christ. Remember what Jesus has done for you. Yes, you will do that. You remember what he's done for you, but remember what God in Jesus has done. Death has no power over Jesus because God in Jesus raises the dead. And all who place their trust and then their belief and their faith in Jesus as the Christ will also be raised from the dead, just like that little boy, and will inherit eternal life. You may not exercise your gifted faith perfectly, but it's sufficient for salvation. But when you believe in yourself, have faith in yourself, you're going to only go to despair, because eventually a special kind of life problem, life circumstance will be beyond your power, beyond belief in yourself, beyond faith in yourself. And I'm here to tell you, you don't have to be the Messiah. You can stop working to pump up your faith in yourself. It's not how our faith is strengthened. Our imperfect faith, our unbelief is helped when we keep returning again and again and again and again to that old rugged cross of Calvary where Jesus accomplished eternal life for all of us. When we trust and place our faith in Jesus Christ and his wondrous person and the works that he has completed to support our lives, to uphold us, to believe that Jesus can take us from this world across the bottomless pit, when we trust him and we keep coming back to the cross and back to the cross, we will see great vistas. Placing our faith in the right place is what matters. And that is in Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior of this world. Each time we return to the cross, to that old rugged cross, trusting the Lord to uphold us in faith, the more belief fills our unbelief. Amen. Let me pray. Thank you, Lord, for that old rugged cross. We believe in you, Lord. Help our unbelief to be squarely planted in you. For your name's sake, I pray. Amen.